Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be with you this morning and just to share a study of the Word of the Lord together. Last week we had talked about the Beatitudes in Matthew, and we kind of culminated that with thinking about the call of Christ to be salt to the earth and not to lose our saltiness, not to become corrupted and in a sense worthless, but to keep our saltiness and also to be a light to the world, not to put ourselves under a bowl, so to say, which would be silly, but to let our light shine so that men may see and that that they may give glory to God as a result of seeing our light shine for the Lord. This morning I want to take a look at Luke 15. And we're, you can turn there if you want and put a finger in the page, but we're going to be bouncing around to some other passages. But this morning I want to take a look at Luke 15. And Luke 15 is going to deal with basically some of the teachers of the law, namely the Pharisees, who were really struggling with this concept of being a light to the world. And I don't know how well we can see here, but hopefully you can pick it out a little bit to a picture of some Pharisees, I think, as depicted in the Passion of the Christ movie. But the Pharisees were having trouble with this. And an interesting question to think about as we just get started this morning and lay some foundational work for Luke 15 is, where did the Pharisees come from? Did you ever think about that? Where did the Pharisees come from? They were a sect of Judaism. They weren't the only Jews out there. They were Sadducees, who believed a more literal interpretation of the law. The Pharisees had a different belief than the Sadducees. They believed that the law, in a sense, could be applied. And in their attempt to apply the law, they essentially were adding to it rules and regulations. But where did these Pharisees come from? We don't know for positive, but our best understanding is that if you go back in history a little bit, before New Testament times, there was a terrible persecution of the Jewish people. Antiochus Epiphanes IV had really unleashed some harsh persecution. And the main straw that broke the camel's back was he had said, you do not have freedom to worship God anymore. He took away freedom of religion. And as a result of this, some Jews had gathered together, and a father basically did this, and then he passed away, and one of his sons, Judas Maccabees, known as the Hammer, essentially led a revolt in around 167 to 160-ish. This revolt took place, and they reclaimed Jerusalem, they reclaimed the temple, they cleansed the temple, and they reinstalled a high priest, essentially. And so this Jewish revolt reclaimed it. And it seems that the folks that were mainly a part of this revolt were very loyal to the law. And it seems to us that the Pharisaical order probably came out as a result of this, of the people that had reclaimed Jerusalem. That's probably where the Pharisees had started. But by the time of Christ, they had grown in number, and they were probably the most influential Jewish sect that there was. They were extremely powerful in the Sanhedrin, in the courts of the Jews at the time. And so here they are, essentially, for lack of better words, controlling Judaism. And Jesus comes onto the scene. And he's going to essentially theologically spar with them, if you will, or theologically engage them. And we'll take a look at that in Luke 15. But just a little bit more about the Pharisees, just to paint the backdrop for us so that we can understand Luke 15 better. What is a Pharisee? And I came across this quote which I thought was pretty good. It's from a book called The New Testament Milu, which sort of looks back into New Testament times. And it says, the Pharisees' most remarkable trait was their conscientious adherence to the law, to such an extent that their strict exposition and interpretation of it resulted in a comprehensive system of legal traditions that fenced in the law. All other non-Pharisaic interpretations were simply not considered. Their strict adherence to the law gave the Pharisees' ethos a rigoristic character, which comes out most clearly in the regulations concerning the cultic and purification. They strove for legal perfection regarding ritual cleanliness, as laid down in the Levitical code. The result was that brand of exclusivism which separated them from their fellow Jews, and especially from the people of the land. Everyone and everything which did not conform to the Pharisees' way of thinking was regarded as unclean. This resulted in alienation and division in society. A set of regulations had therefore to be drawn up to prevent contact with the unclean and to maintain ceremonial purity if such contact did take place. If, for instance, one touched a corpse, certain purification ceremonies had to be undertaken. Thus, holiness came to mean separation from pagans and aliens, as well as from those who did not comply with the Pharisaic interpretations of the law. Interesting picture of what these Pharisees were thinking. And the main thing I want you to take away from this initially is that there was very much an us and a them. And not even a them to the Gentiles. I mean, the Gentiles were the them, but even other Jews. We are the holy ones, and even common lay Jews of the land, that's them. Let's think more about these interpretations of the law that the Pharisees had added in. Just as a little refresher here, follow along with me. Of course, we have the Ten Commandments, and these are sometimes called apodictic law, right? So they are foundational. They're given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this leads to casuistic law or case law, of which there are 613 in the Old Testament. That's a lot of laws. A lot of explanations as to how the Ten Commandments are to be understood and carried out in specific situations. But that apparently wasn't enough, not for the Pharisees. They felt the need to continue to apply and understand these 613 commands, and so they essentially added in hundreds of applications to the existing law. Let me show you an example of one, okay? Example of an interpretation. And it's not something I've gotten from history or something. It's something that I'm taking straight from Scripture. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" The question is, was it technically unlawful to pick a head of grain and eat it on the Sabbath? Not according to the law, but according to the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, this was not allowed. See, the law had stipulated you weren't allowed to do, so to say, mass work on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to go out to your field, gather up bunches of wheat, bring it into the barn, and go through the whole threshing process to go about it. This was what was prohibited. But to pick a head of grain and eat it, was that prohibited? And it's interesting the words he uses here. Look at it. He says, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grains and rub them together. I think those words are highlighted because when we look at one of the interpretations of the Pharisees, we see those exact words used. Now, this might get a little bit confusing, so let me just try to explain. This extra applications to the laws that the Pharisees had come up with, originally, they're not written down. They're oral. They're midrash, as it's called. And later on in time, as history goes on, the Jewish people again come under persecution and a hard time after the New Testament period, probably around 150 or so. And when they get to that place, one of their rabbis says, I need to write down the oral law because there's so much persecution, we're in danger of losing it. And so he writes it down, and that becomes the Mishnah. And later on, further writings are written down, and they're called the Talmud. Now, we can read those things, and we can understand from them what back over here they probably thought in New Testament times. Is that understandable? So let me show you one. He that reapeth corn on the Sabbath is guilty, and plucking corn is reaping. See that? Plucking corn is reaping. In case a woman rolls wheat to remove the husk, it is considered sifting. If she rubs the head of wheat, it is regarded as threshing. If she cleans off the side adherents, it is sifting out the fruit. If she throws them up in her hand, it is winnowing. So essentially, what they had done is said, you really can't touch a piece of grain. You almost just can't touch it on the Sabbath. The actual law said you can't go out to your field and go about the whole process of harvesting, but the Pharisees added to that and said, you can't even hardly touch it. They had other rules that were ridiculous, and one of my favorites that I've at least heard is that there was a rule that you're not allowed to spit on the ground on the Sabbath. Why? Because your spit wad might move a little bit of a dust when it hits the ground, and that would be considered tilling the soil. So you can see the severity with which all these applications to the law added up. And it was bad. And there's a writing, the Moody Publisher, and the author here comes up with 10 tragic flaws of the Pharisees. And I just thought I'd share them with you. New laws continually need to be invented for new situations. And to this day, the Jews continue to compile and add on to this, even in our present-day context. Number two, accountability to God is replaced by accountability to men. Three, it reduces a person's ability to personally discern. It creates a judgmental spirit. The Pharisees confused personal preference with divine law. It produced inconsistencies. It created a false standard of righteousness. It became a burden to the Jews. It was strictly external. And it was rejected by Christ. All this just helps to give us a picture of the situation with the Pharisees as we go to Luke 15. Okay? But as we get there, just one last thought. Possibly their greatest theological error was their exclusivity from the outsider. The fact that they had created division between us as the holy Pharisees and them as just the commoners, as it were. I don't know how well you can see this picture, but I kind of like it because you see Jesus sort of standing between the people and the Pharisees, almost as if he's trying to mediate there in some sense or to engage. But when we come to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, and if you're not there yet, go ahead and turn with me there to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We just want to take some time to look at the introduction here, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and, quote, sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So what's the situation? Jesus is gathering with, quote, sinners, and we'll talk about what sinners really probably is in a minute, but Jesus is gathering with sinners, and Pharisees have a problem with this. How possibly could a teacher of righteousness, how possibly could a rabbi dare to sit with the people of the land? He should sit just with us. Now the term sinner is interesting. It's hamartolos. And it comes from the word hamartia, which means to sin. And if you've ever done anything with systematic theology, you'll know that there's one branch of theology called hamartiology, right? Which is the doctrines of sin, the study of sin. And so this is the word, and it certainly can mean moral failure, right? It can mean moral failure. But it can mean something different as well. And this comes from BDAG, which is the Greek lexicon, which is definitely the most prominent lexicon. And so I'll occasionally share with you definitions from this lexicon, because what it does that's so much better is it takes a word and it looks at how it was used in all different writings in the early time period. It doesn't just look at the use in the Bible, it does that too, but it looks at other uses to try to really understand, what did this word mean in the New Testament time, right? What did this word mean in the ancient context? And his definition here is, it's pertaining to behavior or activity that does not measure up to standard moral cultic expectations. Being considered an outsider because of failure to conform to certain standards is a frequent Semitic component. Persons engaged in certain occupations, e.g. herding and tanning, that jeopardized cultic purity would be considered by some as sinners, a term tantamount to outsider. Non-Israelites were especially considered out of bounds. You see, if you were just a shepherd, you were considered a sinner in the Pharisees' eyes, because shepherding was an unclean practice. How would that make you feel? If I was to say, oh, you work as a farmer, or you work as a nurse, or you work as an accountant, you're a sinner, because that is an unclean job. That'd be pretty unfair, right? That's essentially what they thought. Tax collectors, shepherds, these folks, they're out of bounds, they're outsiders. So the word has two ranges of meaning. It can mean outsider, and it can mean also moral failure or sin in the sense that we. Now, oftentimes shepherds were pretty rough characters, right? And they, you know, might not have led the best lifestyle. So we can see the connection, how the connection might have been made there. But certainly, I'm sure there were many shepherds that were trying to be faithful to the Lord. Luke explains the Pharisee issue with the outsiders in Acts 10:27-29. Of course, Luke wrote Acts too, right? Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. Sometimes we call it Luke-Acts. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." So Peter is acknowledging the law of the Pharisees, that they're not to associate with the Gentile. And Luke also has explained Jesus' rationale for intentionally relating to outsiders, for intentionally relating to sinners. Earlier, before we get to Luke 15, in Luke 5 he says, "After this Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them." Now Levi is Matthew, of course. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So we have two things here. We have the Pharisees' understanding, which Peter articulates. We know that we're not supposed to associate with any outsiders. And then we have Jesus saying, "I am intentionally associating with outsiders." Why? Because I have a desire to reach out to those who are open to the things of God and those who need repentance. So we see a sharp distinction between what the Pharisees believed and what Jesus saw his place as. And this whole backdrop allows us to better understand what's going on in the three parables we come to. The first parable in Luke, in verses 3 to 7. So there's three parables, right? There's the parable of the shepherd who lost a sheep. There's the parable of the woman who lost a coin. And there's the parable of the son who squanders the money and returns home to his father, right? And the three parables definitely work together. They essentially teach the same point. And let's look at what that is. Let's look at what Jesus is trying to say against the charge, right? What have they charged him with? Jesus, you relate to sinners. You relate to outsiders. How can you do that? Why can you do that? Because I've come for them. Because they need the good news. Because they're the ones that need to hear of repentance. So let's take a look at the first parable. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." Now that's where the historical example of the situation ends, right? We can understand the parable. It's not complex. We're not necessarily supposed to look for hidden meanings within it. It just has one general idea, and that's that if you're a shepherd and you lose a sheep and you go out and you find that lost sheep, you come back and you're happy. You're excited. And you may say to yourself, it's just a sheep. What's the big deal? But you got to put yourself in their historical shoes and think about that sheep. That sheep is valuable. This might be a little crazy, but if anyone ever is to take a manned mission to Mars or some faraway planet, guess what they're not going to do? They're not going to do much with bringing animals and having fresh meat. Why? Because it is the most costly and inefficient way to go about feeding. It takes a lot of time to grow an animal. You gotta water it, which means you have to have fresh water. You have to feed it. You have to care for it over the years. You have to protect it. You have to stop it from getting stolen. You have to stop it from getting lost. A lot of investment goes into that sheep. And this is your livelihood, right? I mean, what if I was to say to you, 30% of this month's pay went missing. If you went out to find it, would you be excited when you brought it back? Yeah. It's kind of like that. There's a lot of investment. So the shepherd goes out. He looks for the sheep. He finds it. He brings it back. He's excited. He rejoices. It's not that he doesn't care about the 99, but he's especially excited about the one that went missing, which he reclaimed, which he got back. And Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Heaven is excited when a person repents. This is something that makes the beings in heaven, the angels in heaven, glad. I came with this picture. Not sure if you can see it, but it's just a shepherd sort of wandering through this tall field looking for this lost lamb or this lost sheep that might be laying down, tired, exhausted. Somehow they were moving along, and he gave up, and he's like, where is this thing? And he's just sort of going through these tall grasses, potentially trying to find his lost sheep. It's a neat visual. But we come to the second parable in verses 8 to 10. The second parable here, very similar to the first parable. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. Again, you say, yeah, I lose a quarter, no big deal. I drop a penny, am I going to bend down for that? I always bend down for it. I just can't leave it there. This is funny. It's kind of ironic because I have a gold coin that my grandparents gave to me a long time ago. And I got the gold coin out of my little box to bring in today so that I could show you. And then as I was driving here, I was like, I don't know where I put that gold coin. I know for a fact I got it out, but I don't remember where I set it. So today I'm literally going to be going home and, you know, like the widow, searching for my gold coin to figure out where I absolutely might have set it. But, you know, this is more what they had back then. They had little chunks of silver and gold, which were coins, and they were extremely valuable, right? It's not like our quarter. It's more like a $100 bill, if you will, okay? And if you lost it, you would certainly be, you'd certainly be looking for it. One time when I was in high school, we built this little tin can roller thing for physics. And it was, I was rolling mine down the hallway to practice, and it rolled right over a $100 bill as I was walking. It rolled, I picked it up, I was like, wow. So I turned it into school office, you know, what you should do. 2 months later, they called me back and said, hey, here's your $100 bill. That was neat. That has nothing to do with this, but just thought I'd share. Think about that every time I say $100 bill, so good day. But he says here, when she finds it, she calls her neighbor, she rejoices. Says, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels, of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let me read that again. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. When somebody comes to God, the angels are happy. There's rejoicing. There's glad. The Pharisees don't even want to have anything to do with the outsider. They put up a wall. Jesus is conveying that, no, when somebody who is lost is found, it is a great thing. It is a wonderful thing. And he ends with this last parable, which is the most poignant one that he tells. And which really drives the point home. And we all know the third parable, which starts in verse 11. We all know this story, right? And there's always a lot of focus that is placed on the son who is lost, who goes off and squanders the money and returns, and the father embraces him and accepts him. And that's good. I mean, there's much that can be gained from that, for sure. But that's not where the parable ends. It ends with the focus on the other son who's at home, with his arms crossed, upset about the situation. And that's the part that ties in with the thrust of why Jesus is telling these three parables. What's his whole point? We're to rejoice when people come to repentance. So in your text, I didn't put this text up because it's a little longer. So look with me in your Bibles, chapter 15, verse 11. Let's just read some of this. Chapter 15 of Luke, verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Like, can you imagine if you were that son and you came back expecting what you deserved, and yet your father had grace and compassion on you, embraced you, included you, restored you? Isn't that what God does? When we come to Him, we have nothing. And He takes us in. And He restores us. And He accepts us. But the story doesn't end there, does it? As they're celebrating, as they're rejoicing over the son's repentance, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And that's where the section ends. And you're not going to be able to see it. It's just a dark painting to begin with, unfortunately. But it's a picture of Rembrandt. And I'll try and take my computer back and set it back there so you can take a closer look at it when you're exiting. But just a neat picture, because a neat drawing. The reason I like this one is because it shows the son just embracing the father's bosom. And you can take a look at his feet, and you can see one foot doesn't have a shoe on it. The other one, the sole is worn through. And you can see his tattered rags that he's wearing, his shaven head. And he's just come, just nothing. And the father's embracing him. But the other thing that really, really speaks to it is the older son is standing up a little higher and a little farther back on a higher stoop, just sort of looking down with a cross look on his face. Upset about the fact that the son has come to repentance. Upset about it. Angry about it. And as we take all this in, what do we learn? Jesus is combating the Pharisees and he's saying, there is rejoicing in heaven when people come to repentance. There is to be a celebration when folks turn back to God. This is important. If we turn to Romans, Romans chapter 10, we could see our gospel responsibility. And we see a similar teaching. It says in Romans 10:14, after just summarizing the essence of the gospel message, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But we go down to verse 14, and what do we see? How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? It's a rhetorical question. They can't. And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? They can't. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? They can't. And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Jesus came, as we learned last week, preaching good news. It says that in Matthew, right at the beginning of his ministry. As it summarizes his ministry, recall, we learned that he came preaching good news. And as followers of Christ, how beautiful are the feet of us who also bring that good news to the world. So that as people hear the good news and they believe in it, there is celebrating. It's a good thing. This truth is not just for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I'm just impacted by these parables because I think, wow. I can look back on my life. Unfortunately, I can see ways and attitudes that I had which are scarily similar to the Pharisees. I say to myself, Lord, help me to be less like a Pharisee and more like you. Help me not to be that brother with crossed arms looking in judgment, but help me to have your heart for the world and your heart for people. That's my desire. We can't do anything to bring someone to the Lord. We know that that's a work of God. But God has still called us to be a part of carrying forth this good news so that people can hear that gospel message. You know, and this can happen in the smallest acts of love as we're out about doing our jobs and living our lives. Or it can happen in very specific ways as God calls us to reach out and put an arm around somebody, pray with them, share with them from Scripture. I trust as the Spirit of the Lord lays it on our heart, ways that we can be those beautiful feet bringing forth the good news, that we'll consider that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for coming and giving us the good news. Gospel message that if we confess with our mouths, believe in our heart, that we can be saved from our sins because of your work on the cross, because of what you've come and what you've done for us, Lord. May we not hide this truth under a bowl, but may we let our light shine. May we carry it forth. May we have your heart for those around us that need to hear it, that need repentance. In your precious name we pray these things. Amen. I said I was going to give benedictions, and I'm not doing a very good job at that, am I? Let's read from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Go in peace. You are dismissed.